It is good having you. Matthew chapter 6 is where we find ourselves. As you kind of flip through there, just a couple of things to note. One is, if you're a guest, good having you. Thanks for making your way here. It is indeed a privilege to have you at Westside. When you leave today, if you wouldn't mind, there's cards at the back corners of the theater on our offering stations, ushering stations, for you to grab, fill out, throw them in the offering jars. Also, as I remind you often, the praise and the prayer cards are back there. There's also notes. If you like taking notes of the messages, you can go ahead and grab them. They're there. We don't do bulletins anymore, but we do want to provide you ways of being able to record some of the stuff maybe that you hear or what have you. So take the time to fill those out. Last week was a great week. If you were around last week, and I know many of you were, just good. We just kind of living on the high of last week. Just a good Easter Sunday baptizing 7 people. Just huge crowds last week, people coming, and it was good, man. It was really good. And so thanks for being a part of that. Many of you came down to Kitts Beach, kind of braved the weather. It got a little better, and so we praise God for that, but it was good. So thank you for that. Some people have asked when our next baptism is. It's on June 8th. So for those of you that are waiting for a little bit warmer weather, June 8th. And so what that means is we have baptism and membership classes taking place in May 6th, 13th, and 20th, I think. So if you want to get baptized, you need to go all three. If you just want to be a member, the last two take place at the office, and those are good. Gives you a sense of who Westside is and what we're doing, what we believe, what we value, that type of stuff. So again, good having you here. One other announcement is that we're just starting to do what we're calling training days. We had a men's training day a couple weeks ago. We have a training day that Beth Fisher is going to be leading on April the 19th. Beth Fisher, she's worked for Campus Crusade for Christ. They've changed their name, I think, Power to Change, and then she's working and doing stuff out on UBC campus. She's doing a training day basically on evangelism, how to share your faith, why to share your faith, those types of things. And so if you're one either newer to the faith or, man, you just, the whole thought of sharing what you believe scares you to death, you just feel inadequate, you feel under-resourced, what have you, check that out. Give yourself 3 hours on a Saturday, April 19th at the office. Beth will be leading that. She's much experienced in this, and so we feel really good about it. So please check that out. We have some other things. We're hearing from you. Some of you want a women's training day, and so we're kind of instigating some things, kind of trying to get some things on the go. We also will have some announcements over the next week or two about a men's retreat, also our day camp. Summer's coming. It's April. It's March 30th today. It's my wife's birthday. She's not here. I can say that in this gathering. So we're going to go and celebrate together and today. So I say that now because I didn't want her to get, she'd kill me if I said that in the first. And so it's just a good day. I know it's almost the end of March because it's her birthday. So April's coming and summer's coming. Lots of stuff going on. So we're really excited about it. So keep your ears peeled. Check out the website and all the stuff's on there. Aaron does a great job keeping that up to date. And so So check that out. Let's pray together. Matthew 6, let's get at her. I'm fired up. And here we go, all right? Let's pray together. Father, really look forward to this time together. It's such a great topic, such a great subject, and obviously the greatest of teaching through the mouth of Jesus in this great sermon, specifically as we encounter now his teaching on prayer. What a huge topic. Many layers to it. For some of us, we're really excited about praying. For some of us, we get really discouraged about it. We feel guilty because we don't pray enough. We feel frustrated because it feels like our prayers are not getting answered, those types of things. So, Father, my prayer is that you would guide us, encourage us today. Help us to see this topic in ways that perhaps we haven't seen it yet. I also pray for the small groups that meet throughout the week, because we can't talk about all aspects of this here in the next little while. So I just pray for the small group communities that meet as they kind of unravel some of this and walk through it and think through it. So I pray for them as well, and the leaders that just give great leadership leading them. So Father, I pray for your blessing, your smile. May your face shine upon this time for your glory's sake. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about prayer. It's a huge and important topic. As I said it, as I was praying, it's also a topic that is frustrating at times, that is convicting at times, it's exhilarating at times, it's discouraging, and many times it's confusing. And interestingly enough, in my preparation for our time this morning, it's also in our country, in the country of Canada, both relevant and wide-reaching. In the book What Canadians Think, which is a book on statistics that was written, came out in 2005, in that book it says that 45% of all Canadians say they pray every day. 45%. I found it interesting also to read that those Canadians who say they believe in God, and 84% of all Canadians say they believe in God, that 77% of that 84% of the population of Canada believe that God is an impersonal spiritual force. Now, I'm not sure how you sort of marry those kind of There's stats that don't kind of line up. Many people who pray but admit that they believe God is an impersonal force. I'm not sure how that all works, but there you go. The thing that stood out to me as I kind of went through that, kind of doing the numbers, is that we live in a time in this country like Paul lived 2,000 years ago when he went to Mars Hill and he talked about the God, the unknown God, the God without a name. We live in a country full of people who have an unknown God that they pray to, a God with no name. Westside, if that doesn't fire you up in terms of the mission that we have, that we live in a country quite literally, if you do the math, of about 20 million people who believe in an unknown impersonal God. So what a task we have. My goal in this is not to kind of talk about statistics, not to argue about those stats and kind of, okay, what is prayer and all those, what are they praying for? How can almost half the population say they pray every day? What does that look like? I don't really care about that aspect, but what I do care about, why I bring it up, is that those types of beliefs, those types of practices, and the questions that people wrestle with are going to be addressed in the text that we're going to look at today. Questions like, what kind of God is God? What's he like? Is God personal or impersonal? And if he is personal, how personal is he? Is he so personal that I can bring requests to him? I mean, some really trite, small requests in the grand scheme of things? Is he that personal that he cares about that? Is he that type of personal God? How personal is he? And if he is personal and I can bring requests to him, what kind of request, toughest word you can say, at least for me, requests. If you can bring requests to him, what kind of requests should you bring? That's tough, man. I've always struggled with that word. Do you ever have any words? Gethsemane and requests. Me? Brutal. All right? Hate them. All right? If there was prayer requests in the Garden of Gethsemane, that would be some sermon that I'd hate to give. All right? Now, the last 2 weeks, we actually took a break for Easter. We went and celebrated Palm Sunday a couple weeks ago, Easter Sunday last week, Maundy Thursday last week. We are now back, if you're a guest, to a study that we've undertaken for the last month and a half or so on the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, for those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, we have now made it our way to Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, a transition takes place. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spent much time talking about who we are without him, who we need to realize we are without him, and who we are now in him. And once we find ourselves in him, changed inwardly, that heart change, once we find ourselves in him, what does it look like outwardly, especially as it pertains to those most basic of moral and ethical situations? That's Matthew 5. And in Matthew 6, we now encounter those spiritual disciplines. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we talked about the discipline of giving, the spiritual practice of giving. And what we're going to look at today and next week and the week thereafter is we're going to look at the two disciplines sort of together of prayer and fasting. And just so you know, for those of you that like to know calendar details, we are, as has been our practice here for the last couple of years, having a prayer and fasting day coming up in April in the wake of this teaching. So on April 17th, Thursday night, we will gather together for worship, some prayer, but that day we are calling as many people who are part of this ministry to pray and fast. So April 17th, but we're going to be walking through this over the next couple of weeks. And so Jesus begins his teaching on prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Let's walk through it together. It's going to be great, I hope, I pray. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins, and when you pray, first off, that we saw with giving a couple of weeks ago, it's assumed you pray. Okay, not if, when. I know you know this, many of you. If you like underline words, underline that. Jesus assumes that we will give. Jesus assumes that we will pray. And as we will see, Jesus will assume that we fast. Are those all of the disciplines? No, they represent all of them. But if you are going to undertake and have disciplines in your life, they need to include giving, prayer, and fasting. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward in full. Now, the first thing to note in the teaching of prayer by Jesus is that, like giving, that again, we saw a couple of weeks ago, when we pray, we shouldn't be motivated by how we are seen by others. We shouldn't be motivated in our prayer in a desire to be admired by others. What Jesus refers to in this first verse is that at the time of this writing, at the ministry time of Jesus, at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, what they called the ninth hour, they started their hour counting at 6 in the morning, so by the ninth hour, it's 3 in the afternoon. They had an hour of prayer. It was such a common practice, when you read through the book of Acts, it was still practiced by followers of Jesus after the resurrection. They went up to the synagogue or the temple for an hour of prayer. But to remind people, because they didn't have PDAs and Blackberries and stuff chiming at 5 to 3, they blew a trumpet. Well, the religious, the pious, the self-righteous, they would conveniently find themselves at 3 o'clock in very public places. Trumpet would go off. Oh, is it 3 o'clock? Oh, look at me right here on the street corner. I got to pray. Oh, God. And they would pray in the synagogue, and people would hear them, and some would admire, revere, adore, praise them. If not publicly, at least in their own minds. And the people loved that. The self-righteous loved that. Religious people loved that. They would put themselves in those places. And Jesus says, when we pray, we shouldn't be motivated for the reverence of others. These people prayed like that because they wanted to receive their reward in others. And Jesus says, they receive it, and that's where it stops. But then Jesus instructs us, look at verse 6. Jesus instructs us this way, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in heaven, who is in secret, excuse me. And your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. As we will see as we walk through this text this morning, Jesus is not down on public or group prayer. He's not against it. However, what he is emphasizing here is a couple of things that I think stand out, and there may be more, but here are the two that I think are really, really important. One is, when we pray, we have to remember that we pray to an audience of one, and his name is God. He's our audience. And it's his face, and therefore his reward and his blessedness that we should seek when we pray, not the adulation of others. And two, this is what I also think Jesus is emphasizing here, and that is the importance of private prayer. The importance of going into a room and just having a secret time between you and God the Father. Public prayer is good, but do our public times of prayer flow out of our private times? And when we do pray, do we pray with the same fervency when we pray alone as when we pray in a group? That's a good question, I think. And I also think, tied into this and what we see in the teaching of Jesus, is that, and this is very practical advice, take it for what it's worth, but I think we need to have a secret place that we call our prayer place. I don't know where that is for you. I don't know what kind of person you are. I need to have structure in my spiritual disciplines. Now, some of you, you hate the thought of structuring your spiritual walk with Christ. But for me, I need to have structured times knowing that this is when I pray. I have in my morning time, I'm pretty structured in my prayer life. I spend most of my time praying individually in the morning at my desk, on my knees, just right at my chair. That's where I pray. That's where I have my secret time. So I pray there. I don't pray enough with my wife. Don't hold me as an example, because I get tired at night. I do, man. If my wife wanted to get up at 5 and pray with me, I'd be fired up. We just have different clocks. But I do know this, that when we put our boys down, before we turn on the TV or do other stuff, we need to pray together. And if we don't, we know, hey, you know what? We're watching entertainment tonight. We should be praying. All right? We know that. We do know that. we have set times where we try to, but we need to give greater attention to that. We have times Wednesday morning here at the office. We have set times at our staff meeting before we talk about any agenda items. We pray. Small group communities, we want you to pray in those. That's not bad. That's not bad to have structured times. We need to have a secret place where we pray. Jesus, he had secret places. He had secret places that he went to so much that people who followed him knew where they were. Not too secret anymore. You ever wondered how Judas knew where to arrest Jesus? How did he know he's going to be in the garden? Because that's where he went often to pray. Says he went to the garden, he went to mountaintops. He had secret places. I think we need to have secret places too. And as Dallas Willard, in writing on this, he puts it this way: it is the change in us which is God's greatest reward. What are the rewards that God gives? The greatest of rewards is that he makes us more like Jesus. It is the change in us, the greatest of God's reward, which occur in the secret times that evidence themselves in public. Jesus also warns this in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Gentiles, not followers of God, right? They weren't the religious people. They were the Gentiles. They followed many gods. Do not heap up empty phrases as they do, for they think that they will be heard. Heard by who? Their gods. For their many words. For their many words. What Jesus says is, don't let idle, careless talk come out of your mouth. This isn't saying that we shouldn't pray for long periods of time. We see in the life of Jesus that he at times prayed through the night. So Jesus is not saying it's bad to pray for a long time. He's just saying that when we do pray, don't just kind of throw up empty phrases, sort of this mindless repetition that has no thought to it. Can I say this, Westside? I think we do this many times before we eat. Oh, we got to pray. And we throw it up. Not always. But I think some of the times we're in a restaurant, we go, boy, I hope there's nobody from Westside here because I got to pray. And if I don't, you know, pray before I eat, they're going to think I'm, you know, not following Jesus seriously, so I better pray. I think sometimes mindless, empty, throw it up there, make sure it's taken care of. Some of us, I saw this lots and lots of times where you begin a meeting, you know, you go to seminary, you go to Bible school. Some of you, you know, you serve time at Bible school or serve time at seminary. And man, you had to open up in prayer, right? And if you did, what's going on? Now, do I think it's wrong to open up in prayer? No. Do I think it's wrong to say grace? No. But if it's mindless and repetitious and just throwing up there, sure it is. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. The pagans of Jesus' day, as I said, they believed in many gods, and therefore they would attempt to address each one with the exact same request, repeating it over and over and over, and hoping that by sheer volume they would be heard. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying we can fall into the same trap as those who pray, not even to God, but to their false gods. We can do the exact same thing as them. The sheer volume of words doesn't matter. Jesus is not concerned with the length of our prayers. He's concerned with the attitude of our hearts. That's the whole teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. This is reinforced in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Who? Well, the Gentiles and the self-righteous, the religious. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Which leads to that all common question, right? Why pray? Right? I mean, if God knows what we need before we ask him, then why pray? I understand the question. It's problematic on a couple levels. One is, I guess my response first and foremost would be, because you get to. I mean, I don't know who your hero is, who your idol is. Idol's probably a bad word, but who, you know, who that person, if they walked in down the aisle here, you just freak out, right? You just freak. If somebody called you, someone in your life says, I want to have dinner, lunch with you, want to meet up with you, that you would cancel everything to meet up with that person. So I guess I respond by saying, because you get to ask God. That's probably a pretty cool thing. Here's another reason why we should pray, even though God the Father knows beforehand what we need, because he wants us to ask. He wants us to ask. I like when my kids ask me for stuff. Not always. There's some things where you just go, what are you talking about? No, we're not getting a monkey. Right? It's not happening. What are you thinking about? You have your brother, right? There's some things, right, I mean, but I like when my kids crawl up on my lap and ask me for stuff. I love it. I love that they still think that I could do everything. I love that. And the fact of the matter is, God wants us to ask. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, you do not have because you don't ask. Now, there's many layers to the whole subject of prayer that I know some of you are chewing on. You're wanting to yell out, go to a small group community. I've given them so many verses again, they don't know where to start. You'll be walking through this stuff, okay? So I know there's a lot of layers. But God wants us to ask. He wants us to ask. And can I also say this? Asking according to the teachings in Scripture on prayer demonstrates our belief. Demonstrates our faith. And prayer at its essence, and I know there's, again, many layers, but prayer at its essence is asking God. It's asking God. At its essence. Then there's more to it, but at its essence, it's asking God. So we get to ask God. God wants to be asked. Asking demonstrates our belief. Asking's also important because, and some of you know this firsthand, isn't it? Aren't there times where you go before God in prayer about a certain matter, and in your prayer, your heart changes? And what you thought was so important to be praying about or so important that you needed begins to pale a little bit or changed. Where you go, you know what? I don't need that. What I need is more contentment. So your heart's changed. And that only occurs, I shouldn't say only, many times it occurs in the asking process. I think that, at least in part, is what it means when we are instructed in a number of places, Jude 20, it's only one chapter, to pray in the Spirit, where our heart begins to change into the heart of God. So asking, there's a lot tied into it. Just because God the Father knows doesn't mean that there isn't great reward, again, in the asking of Him. What now begins in verse 9, if you have your Bible still open, is what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. As many of you have probably said this, recited this, whether you grew up in the church or not. What you need to first know about the Lord's Prayer is that it is a guide to prayer, not simply a prayer to be recited over and over and over again. However, let me say this. It is not bad to recite the Lord's Prayer. Just as long as we know what we're reciting. Just as long as we know what we are saying, what we are praying. I think it's so valuable, both as a guide and what's packed in there, to know what we are praying about, that we're going to spend the next 2 weeks walking through it. Okay? It's really important. For some of you who struggle with your prayer life, my hope is that this helps you. For those of you that are all-star prayer warriors, man, my hope is that just you go a little deeper with this. Is that all right? Okay? So let's look at this. It begins at verse 9. It says this in verse 9. Pray then like this. Stop here. Okay, I'm just going to stop there. Pray then like this. That's an underlined part in your Bible. When Jesus says, you want to know how to pray, pray like this, underline it. I'm all for other prayers. Lots of books have been written. A lot of money made on other prayers in the Bible. Bookstores are full of them. Start here. Let's know this first before we go to Jabez. Okay? I know we want our territory increased. Here we go. That's a whole other... I just ticked off somebody. Pray then like this. That's okay. Welcome to West Side. Here we go. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's stop there. First thing to note, for those of you that are taking notes, the plural word usage, the pronoun plural word usage. You notice it there? Our Father. But look at it. Just keep on going down. Look at verse 11. Give us our daily bread. Verse 12. Let us forgive us our debts. And then we've also forgiven the debts of our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. As I said before, private prayer is vital, but prayers shouldn't only be in private. Prayer in community is a key to growth and maturity for a lot of reasons. We each need to come to Jesus personally, but we are to journey corporately. We just are. It's the one another's. It's the body stuff. It's the family stuff. Just notice that. When Jesus says, you need to pray you need to pray corporately. Yeah, it's got a birth out of your private, but do that. I don't know where your corporate prayer is. I don't know how many people is necessary. Jesus says when two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst of them. At least have time where you're praying with somebody else. A spouse if you're married, a roommate, right? Your small group community, Wednesday mornings here. Lots of places are prayer and fast. Pray corporately. Have times where you pray corporately. The second thing to note is how we can address God. You notice it there? When you pray, pray like this. Our Father. In the Aramaic, this is the word Abba. The title Abba. Some people say Abba, you can literally translate it to Daddy. And I've had people pray like that. Daddy, thank you for today. Not quite. Not quite. It's not altogether bad. But more, I was trying to, I hesitate giving a word picture because I don't want you to picture God with a word picture entirely. But it's a word that is more endearing. Like, you know, hey, Dad, give me the keys. I'm a little bit worried about that mentality. You know, Dad, give me this. It's more of a papa, one who is revered, yet altogether approachable. I don't know who that is in your life, but it's that person. One who is revered worth adoration, but is altogether approachable. And so not only does Jesus say God is not an impersonal force, as so many believe in our country, but Jesus says is that God is one who can be seen as Abba, a papa, approachable, accessible, personal. In his life and ministry, Jesus refers to God the Father as his Father, but he is now telling us that we too can call on the God of the universe, the creator of all things, as Abba. Speaking of the ministry of Jesus, this is what Paul says in Galatians. He puts it this way. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, that means it was perfect. God's timing, right? God's timing is always perfect. Fullness of time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, people get really fired up. They should say sons and daughters, right? Remember when we talked about sons before? We're talking about the nature. It's not so much sons, male. It's the nature, all right? The nature, what we're talking about here. Who are sons by nature. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wow. And this is what Jesus says in the aftermath of the resurrection to Mary Magdalene. He says this. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That's amazing. We can address God the Father as not only the Father of Jesus, but our Father. Bless you. And like a good and loving Father. I bless anybody who sits right here, because you're all scared back there to sit right here, so I bless these people. Not that that means anything. And like a good and loving father, he is eager to give us what we need. It's a common theme that runs throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It actually comes up, Jesus brings this up over and over again. Look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32. Jesus saying later in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then just drop down a few verses. Chapter 7, verse 11. Jesus says this, if you then, who are evil, isn't that great? Isn't that great? Jesus, man, he's awesome. If you then, who are evil. I mean, Jesus would not get invited to Oprah's show. He wouldn't. But here's the thing, and I've tried to make this evident. I just gave him verses. Just keep that. Where Jesus says, God the Father is your Father, and God, my God, is your God. We just talked about how we are adopted. We cry out, Abba, Father. You can't get bigger than that. But for you to experience this, you got to go way down here. Recognizing your poverty in the Spirit. I said this last week, the world lives here. Where the world gets together, looks each other in the face and goes, I think you're good. Oh, really? I think you're good too. Doggone it. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. People love me. Right? That kind of mentality. They live here. What Jesus says, man, you got to go there so you can go here. And you can't experience here without going there. That's why Jesus says, if you who are evil, look at it, keep on going. If you who are evil know how to give gifts to your children, right? Trampolines, Lego and stuff. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Westside, can I ask you a question? Do you believe that? I'm okay in the silence. You don't have to say it out loud. Just chew on that. Do you believe that your Father in heaven wants to give you good things? Because I do know that some of you live under great bondage and belief that your Father in heaven can't stand hearing from you. You live in that. I know that's true. My greatest struggle in my personal walk with Jesus is I believe that Jesus loves everybody. I just have a tough time believing that he loves me. I believe God wants to do great things through everyone. I just have a tough time believing he wants to do great things through me. How about you? That he forgives everyone? I just have a tough time believing that he wants to forgive me. We deal with that a lot. Do you believe that God the Father wants to give good things to you when you ask? James 1:17 says that good and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights. So we pray to a God who is personal, intimate, and all-knowing, and whom we can address as a father. Not a father, mind you, whom some of you were raised in families led by. Not a father who is absent. Not a father who is belligerent. Not a father who is abusive. Not a father who is uncaring. Not a father who is antagonistic. But one who is loving, faithful, and always present. That type of father. And therefore a father who is to be revered, honored, and worshipped, which is emphasized in what Jesus says next. When Jesus says, pray this way, pray corporately, to your Father, your Abba, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. I'll come back and finish our time this morning by asking, what does it mean to hallow the name of God? But first, what is Jesus, I want to tackle this question, what is Jesus referring to when he speaks of God's name? What's he talking about? Like, hallowed be the name God? Okay, it's a good name. You know, hallowed be the name God. Is there something more to it? Well, yes, there is, and that is an understanding that the names of God, and there are many names that are used for God, speak of his character and nature and his attributes. To put it another way, the names of God describe who God is, right? Norman means strong and blonde. Come on, right? Just kidding. Just to wake you up, right? But the names of God really describe who God is. It should be, I'm not going to say it. Right, but they do. What kind of names? Names like Elohim. He is our creator. That word, that prefix, El, God, you see that in angels' names. Gabriel, Michael, Joel, Jehovah, personal God, El, Noan, great name. Right, you see El. There, God creator, Elohim is the great creator, El Elyon, God who is sovereign, El Roy, my favorite name for God, El Roy, love that, hey El Roy, it's awesome, El Roy, not being sacrilegious, El Roy is the God who sees, El Shaddai, he's all sufficient. By the way, the names of God, if you study the names of God, they are given at specific times in the history of the people of God, all right, Adonai, Lord and Master, Jehovah. He's a self-existent God who keeps his covenant revealed to Moses. Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, right? Yod-Heh, Jehovah. We take Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, put it together, Jehovah. Probably a breath. You can't really say it. There are some suggest that every time we breathe the name of God. I like that. Don't put it past God to do that. Jehovah Jireh, we sing the song, right? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is there. Jehovah our God, who is our Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Understanding the name of God is understanding who God is. And therefore, knowing the name of God allows us to say, along with David, the psalmist, in Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you. Because it's who God is. The better we know the name of God, the more we will trust him. And the more we trust him, the more risk we will take for the sake of his glory. And the more risk we are willing to take for the sake of his glory, the more bold we will be in our witness, and the less dependent we will be on stuff and circumstances and situations and people and our comfort. How important is it to know God? That's why we study the scriptures here. God has many names. I've just given you a snippet of them. I just gave you, I think, 16 or 17. There are many more names for God. But there is one other name of God that I want to highlight, for it helps us understand the question that I want to finish with, and that is, what does it mean to hallow the name of God? In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we read this. You can go ahead and put it on there. Thank you. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous. It's a good name. You name your kid that. Whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Just keep that up there. Now, what is that? What is God getting at when we talk about him as a jealous God? When he says, my name is Jealous, when we talk about God whose name is Jealous, we are to recognize in that God has created us to love and enjoy him, first and foremost. And he feels a holy jealousy, indignation, when our hearts are lured away to love and enjoy, that's the word worship, something different, something other than him. He's a jealous God. Why are you created? To bring glory to God. To worship God, first and foremost. That's God's will for you. I just answered that all-important question. Why are you here? To worship God. So when we talk about jealousy, or the name Jealous, for God, that's what we are talking about. So Jesus says, when you pray, pray, our Father, hallowed be your name. First thing to notice in this, and let's walk through this together. We got a few minutes left. First thing to notice about this, this is a petition. This is not a declaration. This is a request. This is not a declaration. I've heard many teach that this is what Jesus is talking about in the first part of the Lord's Prayer, that he is showing us that worship needs to be a part of our prayer life. And I don't disagree with that. But that's not what Jesus is telling us to do first and foremost. It's not a call of worship. This is not a declaration that God's name is hallowed. This is a prayer that God would see to it that he make his name great in the world. Is God's name hallowed? Is it holy? Yes. That's a given. But the prayer here, first and foremost, is a prayer that God would make his name hallowed in this world. Our Father, hallowed be your name. That you would be about hallowing your name in this world. Understanding this, by the way, Westside, will change your prayer life. Understanding that God is infinitely jealous to make his name great helps bring into line how and what we pray. If our first priority is to see the name God honored to the highest degree, then we will pray that way. It's this mindset in Paul that allows him to say this in the aftermath of God saying no to removing his thorn in the flesh. Look at it. 2 Corinthians 10 says this. For the sake of Christ then, for the sake of Christ, then what? That God said no to my request to have my thorn removed. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. How can Paul say that? Because of what Paul says in the verse leading up to this, because the power of Christ rests on me in my weakness. Do you know why we have a tough time with contentment? Why we have a tough time being content? Because we don't live for the sake of Jesus. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content. We have a tough time being content because we live for the sake of us. And you will never be content. But when we live to hallow, make the name of God great, then for His sake, we can be content. Even when He says no to something that we think is altogether important. Paul's saying, look, if God can be seen as greater in my life, in my weakness, I don't want to be healed. Think about that. This is meat stuff of Christianity. You won't see this on TV. You don't build ministries like this. People don't like this. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content. Just chew on that all week. Meditate that on that all week. The highest goal of our prayers is not that you or I be holy, but that God's name be hallowed. Nothing is higher on God's priority list. As John Piper says, and it's been a couple weeks since I've quoted Piper, so here we go. Get this, this is deep. I'll read it slow, okay? This is why Piper's books take me 12 years to read through them. Because I read a sentence and then stop. Piper says this, God wills to make great things the consequence of our prayers when our prayers are the consequence of His great purposes. In other words, when we pray that God be hallowed, when we're all about seeing the purpose of God fulfilled, then great things will be the result of our prayers. Bring your heart into the line with the jealousy of God to hallow His name, and you will pray with great effect. But what does it mean to hallow His name? What are we asking God to do? And we ask Him to see to it that His name be hallowed. Well, the word hallow means sanctify. Same Greek word stands behind the word sanctify or hallowed or to make holy. Jesus tells us to pray here quite literally, Lord, let your name, or Father, let your name be sanctified. Sanctify can mean make holy or treat as holy. So when God sanctifies us, it means that He makes us holy. When we sanctify God the Father, it means we treat Him as holy. So Jesus is teaching us that we pray in such a way that God would cause His name to be treated as holy. And our question then arises, what does it mean to treat God as holy? Well, let me give you four verses, and I'll go through these rather quickly and close our time with them. There are four places in Scripture where the word holy or hallow or sanctified or treat as holy is used in relationship to God. Each of these kind of gives us a sense. The first one, you can put it on the screen, Numbers 20. If you read through the story of the nation of Israel, the sojourning in the desert situation, they're grumblers. Complainers. They're like us. We grumble, right? Go through the Red Sea next day, we're ticked off because we haven't had any bread, right? That's us. We are more like them than we would care to admit. Moses is also like us in that he gets totally frustrated in who he's leading. He's ticked off, right? They're grumbling, going through time. Number 20, they're thirsty. They want something to drink. Moses, Aaron, they're tired of this people group. They're tired. It's hot, dusty. So they go before God. God, why did you give us this people group? These guys are nuts. They just complain all the time. God says, this is what you need to do. They're thirsty. Go to the rock. Tell the rock to give forth water. The rock will give forth water, right? Now have something to drink. Well, Moses is fired up. He ticked. So he doesn't just do that. He gets everybody together. Hey, God, come here. See this rock? I'll give you something to drink. He doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes it. Not once, twice. He's ticked. He's ticked. Well, God pours forth water. but he also brings a rebuke. And it says this in Numbers 20. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to hold me as holy, there's our word, in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So the question, what does it mean to hallow the name of God? It means that we believe in him. The first way to treat God as holy is to trust what he said instead of taking matters in our own hands. Do you see how it's a lot more than just singing a song? A second way that we experience and get an understanding or clarification of what it means to know the name of God is seen in Isaiah 8. God speaks to Isaiah. This is during a very terrible time in the nation of Israel. And he says this in Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. He says, do not call conspiracy all that the people call conspiracy. In other words, everybody going, there's a conspiracy. Don't rally yourself with them. Don't call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. And don't fear what they fear. Nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, this is the name of God given during this very hopeless, seemingly hopeless situation. Jehovah Sabaoth, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. So what is God saying? He's going, you want to treat me as hallowed or holy? Fear me more than what other people fear.
Amen.
Let me ask you a question. What do you fear more? Do you fear men and women more than you fear saying no to God? We answer this question with how we live our lives. Some of you are in relationships that you need to get out of, but you're more fearful of losing that person than you are of saying no to God. Some of you are more fearful what your boss will say if you stop doing that business practice than you are of saying no to God. Don't you hate questions like that and statements like that? But isn't it true? You sing and pray from your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You don't hallow me. This is important stuff, Westside. The third way that we get light shed on what it means to hallow God's name is found in Leviticus 22. It says this, Leviticus 22, verses 31 and 32 says, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name. There's our word. That I may be sanctified, there's our word again, among the people of Israel, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. How do we hallow the name of God? Quite simply by keeping his commandments. Here's the last way. Leviticus 10:3. And people say that the Old Testament is not practical. Leviticus 10:3 says this. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. What do we learn here? Well, we learn that glorification and sanctification of God are pretty much one and the same. And what does it mean to glory God? It means to recognize God for who he is in his totality. God's first and foremost priority is that we hallow his name. How do we do that? By believing, by fearing, by keeping, and by glorifying. On earth, as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. Jesus says, pray this way, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is the will of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done in our lives, your rule be done in our lives, personally and in the lives of all around us, on earth as it is in heaven. What is our call when we pray the Lord's Prayer? God, may you be hallowed in my life. May you be hallowed in my family's life. May you be hallowed in my church's life, in my city's life, in my country's life, on earth as it is in heaven. That's this prayer. It's not just a worship song. And how do we do that? Obey, keep, fear God. Why? Because God is all about bringing glory to him first and foremost. And as Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we I'm losing the paraphrase. When we are most satisfied in Him. Thank you. I've only heard it about 1,000 times. That's my brain right there. Thank you for helping me. I'm not mad. I love you. I do. And what is it like in heaven? I'll close this way. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's what it's like in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth like it is in heaven. And who is on the throne that they're worshiping? The Lamb that was slain. He's the one who's worthy to unroll the scroll. He was ransomed for the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father, Abba, giver of good and perfect gifts, approachable, all-loving, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-keeping, all-gracious, all-just. Our Father, our Abba, hallowed. Hallowed be your name in our lives. Hallowed be your name in this church. Hallowed be your name in this city. Help us to be people by the strength of your Spirit and by your grace who keep, who fear, who glorify you. For your sake, for your glory, for your kingdom. And God, I pray that we would hallow your name and that your kingdom, your rule, your will would be in our lives as it is in heaven. Amen.